Good morning, Southlands Brea. It's fantastic to be with you, and in case I forget, congratulations for the amazing role and contribution you paid in making Brea Fullerton happen. I was there last week with Sue. We're part of their sort of relaunch and their first sort of Sunday as a new community or a new name in a new expression, but you have legacy investment there. They would not exist if it wasn't for this community that saw a better day for another part of the city. So give yourselves a hand. Yeah. Alan and Renell, I just want to take a moment to tell you how much Sue and I appreciate our friendship with you, our partnership in the gospel. These are such easy things to say because they come from a really, really sincere heart. We are immensely and eternally grateful for the friendship over many years, but we're also grateful to you and this community that has released you to come and serve Common Ground in Cape Town. You have no idea how much they are appreciated, and in that investment, you too are shareholders in our story, and for that, we thank you for your willingness. Thank you for sushi for lunch today as well, with a glass of crisp Sauvignon Blanc. Okay. Moving along to things a little higher, and thank you also for the huge privilege of being called and honored to preach this particular passage of Scripture, which is both challenging and delightful. I have spent the last month marinating in this text and seeking the Lord and trying to find a way to share with you the kernels of what Paul is getting at. And so I'd love us to just read this on the screens as we progress into the talk. So, for the wrath of God is revealed against heaven, against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal men, and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up to the lusts of their hearts, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. This is God's most holy word. And let's come before him as we invite him to speak to us. God, I want to ask you that the washing of the water of the Word of God would both sober us and renew us. Pray for the renewing of our minds to be able to comprehend your thoughts and to think your thoughts after you in a way that honors you and glorifies you. Lord, we need the help of your Spirit. We need you to be the great teacher as we gather under your word for the glory of your Son's name. Amen. So how many of you know the good news and bad news jokes? This is not a joke, by the way. But you know those things. I've got some good news for you and I've got some bad news for you. Well, today, I've got some terrible news for you. And I've also got some unbelievably too good to be true, glorious news. But unfortunately, like when you go to the doctor, you need the diagnosis of the problem before you get the antidote, the fix. And we have worse than a life-threatening disease, according to this passage. There are fault lines running through the human race and through the human heart that need rescuing. But we've got to identify. And that's what God's doing in his kindness. You see, all of God's news is good news, even the parts that are frightening and sobering. So for the last little while, I have been sitting at the feet of Thomas Schreiner, Albert Muller, Sam Storms, J.I. Packey, John Piper, Martin Lloyd-Jones, and Moo in his commentary on Romans. And it's been so, so rich and such a gift. And what's happened progressively in my own mind, I have found that not only is my own heart being read in something of my history, but it's produced, as it were, a lens. Because are you like me? Does it feel like the world is getting crazier and crazier? And suddenly, there is a lens through which we can view from God's eternal perspective that helps us to make much more sense of the world. Yeah. And so we must be quick, we must be careful in the series on Romans not to move too quickly to the good news. Let's get on the other side. We need to read this in a way that it's reading us. We need to read this passage in a way that the thoughts and the intents of our hearts and our lives and where we've come from and the mystery and the beauty of so great salvation makes more sense. Some of the commentators say that this passage from verse 18 to verse 22 is Paul's preparation for the gospel of grace that begins way later down the book in chapter 3, verse 21. In other words, the grace of God in Christ can only be fully understood and appreciated against the dark background of human sin and depravity. This passage shines a blazing light onto both our personal and our cultural blind spots. Unimaginable freedom beckons on the other side of a very uncomfortable exposure to our true condition. This would not be a good time to take up an offering. I feel like it would be a low give moment. Four questions that this passage answers. And you'll notice that God is not very flattering of the human condition. We're not described in wonderful terms. So first question is, what does Paul mean by the wrath of God? Tomato, tomato, wrath. I'm learning, Al. I got it wrong, but it's wrath. Remember that? I don't know if Jesus would have said wrath. I think he would have said wrath. But anyway, what does Paul mean by the wrath of God? It's not quite a doctrine or a concept that everyone's getting excited about or preachers are lining up to preach on. There are preachers who want to preach on it, but they're ugly and angry. There are also people who want to preach on it to dismiss it and reconstruct a God in our own image, and what you end up is Franken-God, something other than this God who's absolutely glorious and holy. J.R. Packer explains it in this way. Would a God who took as much pleasure in evil as he did in good be a good God? Would a God who did not react adversely to evil in this world be morally perfect? Surely not. But it is precisely this adverse reaction to evil, which is a necessary part of moral perfection, that the Bible has in view when it speaks of God's wrath. It's from his book, Knowing God. So divine wrath must not be thought of as a celestial bad temper or God lashing out at those who rub him up the wrong way. Four quick truths that are not in the text, they're implied, but in the rest of the book of Romans, is that God's wrath is just. We read in chapter 2 and verse 5, just a few verses later, after this text, it says, "But because of your hard and impotent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." In other words, God's wrath is always in proportion to our sinfulness. Secondly, it is to be feared. Thirdly, it's consistent in both the Old Testament and New Testament. It's not like since Jesus died on the cross, you know, and the New Covenant is a softer version of who God is, and that the good news is that God is changed. No, the good news is that we can be changed. And fourthly, God's wrath is his love in action against sin. N.T. Wright says this, "God's wrath properly is an aspect of his love. It is because God loves human beings with a steady, unquenchable passion that he hated apartheid, the nation that we come from and that has been torn apart and its legacy lives on in so many ways. It's for this reason, because he loves, that he hates torture and cluster bombs. That's why he loathes slavery, that his wrath is relentless against the rich who oppress the poor. If God was not wrathful against those or these and so many other distortions of our human vocation, he is not loving. And it is his love determining, it is in his love that he's determined to deal with the nasty, insidious, vicious, soul-destroying evil that caused him to send his own and special son." And so this doctrine is critical for both understanding and magnifying the grace of God. So what did Paul mean by the wrath of God? That's what we've just gone through. Question number two. Who has God's wrath been revealed against? I'm so glad you've asked this question. Verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." Anyone who's been unrighteous just once or multiple times would have fallen short of God's holy perfection. I would imagine that in the room today that would include every one of us. And as you read into chapter 2, chapter 1 here is dealing with the Gentiles from the beginning of creation and the spiral away from God, the rejection of God. But chapter 2 speaks about those even who are the recipients of the law. They too have come under the wrath of God because we've all been unrighteous. When Paul writes to the Ephesians, he describes it like this, that those of us who are before we come to Christ, we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. There are no exclusions. The whole world lies under the wrath of God. And I would imagine some are saying, but what about all religious people? Isn't this an attempt to appease God? Doesn't that count? Doesn't that put us in the credit column with God in some way? Well, according to Paul, religion is not the fruit of the zealous pursuit of God at all, but the result of a passionate flight from him on our terms. The glory of God is exchanged for an idol, whether it's a new religion or a new philosophy or a new idea about the God we construct in our own image. The idol stands as the monument, not to religious fervor, but to the flight of man from his initial encounter with the glory of God in creation. So God's wrath is poured out on whole of humanity. Number three, why has God's wrath been revealed from heaven? And we read on in the text, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Isn't that interesting? Just pause. Let's say it again. Who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. What is the trigger for the ultimate spiraling away, descent away from Yahweh, the creator of heaven and earth? What is the trigger? It's they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. How do they do that? By declaring war out of the wickedness and evil of their hearts against the revelation of God in the cosmos. By looking up into the night sky and seeing the stars and the moon and staying awake to that early sunset and seeing the oceans and all their glory and even the seeming mystery of thunderstorms and etc., etc. What's the? They turn the truth of all of creation screams that there is a God. Psalm 19 says, "The heavens and the earth declare the glory of God." It says, "Night after night they utter speech; day after day their voice is heard. There is no place in all of creation where their voice is not heard." That's why Paul writes, all men are without excuse, because if in your rejection of that revelation of the Creator, you suppress that truth, it's the trigger for all the other things that are about to follow in Romans. And isn't it marvelous, this beautiful oxymoron, that in creation, God's power and his invisible qualities are clear for everyone to see. The oxymoron, it's his invisible qualities. That he is powerful, and that the good God of all creation has given us a good creation and given us the capacity to be loved and nurtured by it. All his goodness flows to us through it. And he says it's there, it's on display. And if you suppress that, you commit a great wickedness. Now, some of you are scientific minds and academics, and you grapple with the whole concept of creation. I just want you to know what this text is not addressing is the how of creation, the mechanism of creation. We are, as Christ followers, we need to be a little bit more humble in the way we wrestle with that kind of stuff. Is it 6 days? Is it progressive? Is it theistic evolution? It doesn't matter. Forget all of that stuff. The big answer of the Bible is not the how creation came into existence, but it's the why and the who. It's to see the fingerprints of a glorious God. I was invited to Cambridge University about 2-3 years back to be with some of 20 of the greatest minds, not Cambridge, Oxford, St. Andrews. And I must have been the guy with the fewest brain cells in the room. Most of these guys had PhDs. But I tell you, if you want to be encouraged, the best PhDs in molecular biology, quantum physics, were in that room, and that many of them had theological degrees, and they have found a way to bring their understanding of the created order, what God has made, all his attributes on display, and landed in the good news of Jesus Christ, his Son. They are people who found their meaning, not in all the technical side of creation. They found the meaning, which is what the gospel brings. In the who and the why. So here's the trigger, this suppression of the truth of God in creation. This is the kicker. This is the big thing. Sinclair Ferguson takes us a little deeper into this when he says Paul uses very strong verbs. He says they're suppressing the truth. They're exchanging the truth for a lie. They're deliberately choosing to serve the creature more than the creation and the creator, or more than the creator. Here's the point. All of those verbs are an expression of a will that is hardened against Yahweh. Why the resistance? Because it's competition. Because who God is who He is, and it's He stands in vast contrast to my finiteness, to my limitedness. He serves notice on any notions of self-autonomy, self-sufficiency, self-sovereignty. But I suppress that because I don't want to do one thing, and that's bow the knee before this good and glorious Creator. I carry within my heart historically, a lot has changed since then, bias, prejudice, refusal. And we refuse to obey. When we say no to that revelation, we're already refusing to obey the first law, which is to have no other gods before Yahweh. It's to love Him exclusively. Folk, our problem is not being overwhelmed by sin. Our problem is being underwhelmed by Yahweh, the God of all creation. And so the spiral down continues. This, in verse 21, the refusal to worship God, Paul calls the heart of folly. He calls God, he shows how our minds go walk about. Remember, it's not about what thoughts are you thinking. When our great-grandparents fell in the garden, they didn't just fall. They were not just they didn't just experience the judgment of God in the fall, but our minds went walk about to our, it's not just do I have the right information, our capacity to think the right thoughts have also come under assault. And so here's the point. If we choose to ignore that revelation, we suppress it in wickedness. Here's the point. We have to come up with our own version of reality. There's a tyranny in that, my dear friends. Maybe you're new to church. Maybe this is one of those Sundays we think, who is this guy? It's going right over our heads. That's because Alan gave me this passage to preach. But I'll tell you what. Keep coming. Because what's coming is unbelievably glorious. Notice, the text continues to talk about three exchanges followed by three expressions of judgment. As the spiral away from God continues, humankind exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. It's this drift into idolatry. Therefore, God gave them over to the lusts of their heart, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. So I want to pause a moment and let you into the story of God's dealings with me as a young man. I've just finished high school. I'm on holiday with my dad. My mom had passed away in high school. I'm on holiday with my dad and my sister and little sister, and we've gone down to this place called Port St. John's. And there'd be massive floods down the river. And that morning, when we went down to the beach just beyond all the breakers, we saw this beautiful little dinghy floating in the water. And all the powers of covetousness came over me, and I thought, wow, get yourself a boat, Wallace. And I walked out on the sandbank, and then I realized there was these huge big, between the sandbank and the boat, I'd have to swim past some dangerous waters, and it's full of dark things swimming in the water. Now, whether it's trees or sharks, I wasn't aware of when I got back. They said there were sharks in the water. Swam out to the boat. I got into the boat, and I'm in the boat, and you do what you need to do because I need to get back on. I pulled the anchor up, and Australia, here I come. It was like the current started to take me, and then I threw the anchor down, and I was desperately afraid in that moment, and suddenly this cocky, self-assured young man is realizing their limits to managing life on your own. And I remember praying. I remember God, I'm not going to swear anymore. I'm not going to cheat anymore and behave myself because my hormones were out of control. Huh? and I won't smoke any more grass. I did all of those. Grass is marijuana. Now, I know some of you thinking, oh, no, you're too old to have ever been a hippie. I wasn't quite a hippie, but I was out of control in some other areas. And as I prayed this prayer, a beautiful big swell came up from beyond the breakers and just pushed this boat and me right onto the sandbank. And I felt like a wave of humility come over me. I took the boat into port of the beach, went up to our cottage, and my dad said to me, well done. As I got out of the water, by the way, everybody clapped and cheered. You know, I'd rescued the boat, and I sort of just did what great rescuers do, rave to the crowd. Got up, but felt this wave of humility just started to intensify. And somebody knocked at our door about an hour or two later and said, hey, I hear you're the guys who rescued my boat. And my dad, in true fatherly defensiveness, said, yeah, but my son risked his life for your boat. And find his keepies, lose his weepies, I think is what it goes. He wanted to try that. And I came to the door. I said, Dad, let's just give the boat back. And the guy gave me 20 rand, which is about $1.50. Back then, that was a fair amount of money. You could buy a few beers at the local pub, which I actually did do that evening. The next day, this wave of having been rescued and being humble, I didn't understand the gospel. I didn't understand grace. I didn't understand. And I went to a rocky outcrop, and I sat on the thing. Now, guys, I'm telling you the truth of the very truth. Sat on that rock, watching the sky. I had been so dead to God's beauty and his voice in creation. That voice began to speak to me in a fresh way without any understanding of the gospel as a total unbeliever. Growing up in a largely unchurched home, I began to sing to God. I began to sing my own words. I made up hymns to God. And I don't know what that set in motion, because there's a downward spiral when we do these exchanges. But I'm telling you this, that I was a guy who needed to be rescued. I can see myself in the story. I'm no longer there in that story. But I've seen another spiral, and it's upwards in the grace and the adoption and the rescuing of God's amazing love. And the next exchange is because they exchange the truth about God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who's blessed forever. For this reason, God gave them over to dishonorable passions. We're not going to get into all the detail, but we see these layers of this downward spiral. For their women exchange natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and men likewise gave up natural relations with women that were were consumed with passion for each other. There we see it. And God gave them over to a debased mind. In other words, our capacity to think straight has also got its fault lines. It's not content. It's our ability to think in a way that is truthful. So that's the why God pours out his wrath. And the fourth one is, how does God pour out his wrath from heaven? Just remember, God has been doing it in moments in the past. But in this particular text, the tense is present continuous. God has been doing something since the fall of Adam and Eve in the garden, where he is continuing to pour out his wrath from heaven. How is he doing that? How is he doing that? He's doing it in a passive way, and he's doing it in a positive way. Listen up. What he does passively is God says, you want to go that way. You want to reject my truth. You want to suppress the truth. You want to make these exchanges. I'm going to hand you over to those very things you've chosen. When you reject me in favor of something else, God's passive judgment is to hand them over to that thing they've chosen. He says, okay, you want it, have it, be my guest. It's the permission to go downstream. It's the permission. Friends, I get really afraid when I hear those kind of things. God withdraws divine restraint on men's hearts and permits them to have their own way. Wow. But then positively, that's just the passive thing. Positively, God does not simply let the boat go. This is Moo in his commentary on Romans. God does not simply let the boat go. He gives them another push downstream. Like a judge who hands over a prisoner to the punishment his crime has earned, God hands over the sinner to the terrible cycle of increasing sin. God gives them over, not simply just to their sin, but to a deeper and more intense cultivation of their sin. When people ignore God, it's a terrible thing. When we choose our sin, and that sin is described in all kinds of ways. Sometimes when God has handed us over, and that's what's true in our culture, people have been handed over to all kinds of different lifestyles, and people think that they're experiencing freedom, but they're living in the worst kinds of tyranny, and Murphy's Law kicks up because it takes a little more darkness the next time to find the same satisfaction. Murphy's Law of diminishing returns, that's the spiral downward. You need more of what you've chosen. And friends, I've got some really bad news before we hit the good news in a moment. When this happens, there's no bottom to the level of morality mankind can invent. That's what helps us make. Have you ever said that? Have you read this? Somebody showed me some stuff that they had to fill in a doctor's waiting room. I think it was Nick. And the questions that are answered are like foreign. They belong from another planet around how you identify yourself on this piece of paper. And all of that is a reflection of the run from the holiness of God. Sam Storms talks about homosexuality in our society, and the text mentions it as one of the signs. It's not the first thing that Paul mentions. The first thing he mentions is it doesn't matter whether you're heterosexual, homosexual, in the way you have chosen to self-identify, and that therein is the idolatry, self-identify. You're not who you say you are. You are who God created you to be, and if you want to fight that fight, you will have to one day give an account to God. And what he's saying is that increased homosexuality, Sam Storm says this, increased homosexuality in our society does not mean we're on the verge of being judged. It means that we've already been judged. God judges such immorality by abandoning men and women to an even deeper, more intense and aggravated indulgence in sin itself. You might want to ask, well, why does Paul focus on homosexual relations in this passage? Probably because it functions as the best illustration of that which is unnatural in the sexual sphere. Idolatry is unnatural in the sense that it is contrary to God's intention for human beings to worship corruptible animals, and human beings instead of the incorruptible God is to turn the created order upside down. And that's what Paul addresses first, our idolatry. And then that unhinged, unrestrained, can overflow into all kinds of other expressions. For those of you that might think, this is pretty intense, you need some more answers, you want to grapple with this, Southlands have just done a fantastic series on sexuality. I want to commend that site to them. They got most of their resources from Common Ground in Cape Town. Very, very helpful to be able to set you guys up to succeed. But notice, it doesn't stop there. And we can find ourselves, maybe we can't identify in some of the things you've heard today, but boy, can we identify here. And God gives them over to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness. How's this for a charge sheet? Evil, covetousness, malice. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossip, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Where's the Prozac? We've gotten to where we are because we have suppressed the truth of God in unrighteousness. and we are under the wrath of God. And dear friends, this passage gives us the lens through which we should understand our times and our seasons. Gives us the ability to read, but that's not where I'm landing. So here's landing. Here's the last point, and then we're going to go to communion. The big question we should be asking now, this is terrible. This is the beginning of the good news, which the preaching team will pick up next week, the week after. We'll unpack not only has the wrath of God been revealed from heaven, but in the gospel, the righteousness of God has also been revealed in heaven. And how does that work? How does the great reversal from this downward spiral start to kick in? Well, you'll have to come back next week. But here's a little bit of a window into it. You know that little verse? God gave them over, the Greek word. You exchange the glory of God for all those different things, and then God gives them over. Well, that same word, God hands them over or gave them over. Those same languages applied to Jesus Christ. In Romans chapter 4 and verse 25, he was delivered over for our transgressions. In Romans 8:32, Paul writes, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over, handed him over for us all. He died for our transgressions, but he was raised for our justification. Folk, God can't be totally disillusioned with the human race because he has no illusions about us in the first place. He knows our true condition. And yet, God in his Son has come to deal with the issue of wrath. And you say, Rigby, what is that? What is the great reversal? The issue is that the gospel is divine love, rescuing us from divine wrath through divine self-sacrifice. When Jesus hung on the cross, he was God's giant shock absorber of all the wrath that we were under is now visited on his Son, Jesus Christ. It is scandalous. It is too good to be true. It is Thomas Schreiner says, the revelation of the wrath of God is most clearly seen on Good Friday when Jesus hung on the cross for the sins of the whole world. Folk, we've seen a window into the worst of humankind. And in the handing over of the human race to sin and to wrath, God has handed over his Son. God saves us, listen carefully, not just from the wrath and his own wrath. He saves us from himself. And then he saves us from himself for himself. God wants us. And if you leave here today and all you think of is, I'm in massive trouble, I want you to know that, yes, we are. There's terrible news. But I want to say to you, in the rest of the series, we're going to put on steroids the absolutely amazing, too good to be news of a God who knows you the best and loves you the most.